I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'd like to read the Word of God. We're going to be starting at chapter 2, verse 8, and for those who were here last week, we've already covered verse 8, which was a very strong command that the Apostle Paul gave to Timothy and to the church there at Ephesus. And it was directed to the men. And it was out of all different things that he could have said to the men and the kind of character that they were to display. You see in verse 8 that Paul commands them that they should be men of prayer. Now we come to verses 9 and following. And I'm going to take this over 2 weeks. We'll just look at 9, 10, and 11 today. And next Lord's Day, we'll come back to verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and be looking at the role of the women in the church, what was the fitting, suitable behavior that the women were to have. Listen now to the reading of the Word, starting at verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 2. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Father, please guide us, direct us in this passage. We pray, Lord, it would be opened up to us and made clear. Not only, Lord, that it would convict us, but also, Lord, it would work down in the inner man or woman, showing us, Lord, what you would have to apply to our life. And we do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I made the point just a week ago that this passage is really found in a larger section of Scripture. In fact, if you read through 1 Timothy, it's not too difficult to see that Paul begins to take on certain subjects and he begins to lay them forth. And this particular subject we find from chapter 2, verse 8 on, all the way through the end of chapter 3, is dealing with the subject of order in the church. In fact, in this very verse that we're looking at today, verse 9, 10, and 11, we see the word order a couple times over, and it's the word cosmos, which I'll explain in a little bit. And it's that idea of ordering the church. What is it to look like? And how are the men to respond? And how are the women to behave? And how are the children to do things? And what are the elders and the deacons to do? He just kind of lays it all out here from chapter 2, verse 8, all the way through the end of chapter 3. Now, the central verse at the end of chapter 3 that shows what he's trying to do here is in verse 15. He says in verse 14, I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of truth. And that's really the defining concept of this whole little section of Scripture, how we are to behave. The men, the women, the children, and the officers of the church. Now, I made the point as well last week that in regard to this idea of Christ's church, how are we to behave in Christ's church, that that's more than just the worship service. Some different commentators have looked at these verses and they've just identified them as referring only to the worship service. But I really believe it's much broader than that. Paul never only says this is regarding worship. He's talking about what happens in the whole church. And we do more than just gather on the Lord's Day. That's a very significant part of what we do. But we do other things as well. In fact, right after the worship today, we'll gather for a fellowship meal. In 2 weeks' time, we'll have a men's advance. At various other times, we gather for a picnic. Once a month, we have a men's meeting. We do a number of different things, some formal, some informal. But in the context of Christ's church, there are certain ways that we behave. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. And what he's saying we ought to do. The kind of things we should do or not do. Now, last week, we also made the point that of all the different things Paul could have chosen for the men, he declared and he commanded that they should be men of prayer. And I asked the question, well, why? Why that? And I think that the reason is that men, by virtue of who we are, tend to be trained to be independent, to be self-starters, to be resilient, to make it happen and make it count, to make all sorts of things go on in our life and to be kind of independent and autonomous. That's what the male way of thinking is given in our culture. That's what we're taught. But in contrast to that, if we're men of prayer, it begins undermining and eroding all those sort of independent, selfish, self-centered ways of thinking. If we're men of prayer, then we become very humble rather than self-reliant. We're depending upon God. We become those who are thinking about holy things rather than being consumed by our own selfishness and being intemperate, angry men who are impetuous and do whatever we want. And thirdly, we begin to realize that we really need the Lord and we need to depend upon Him rather than thinking that, well, we can just figure out all of our own problems. You see, there was a wise reason why Paul, through the Holy Spirit, gave the injunction, the command, that men ought to be men of prayer. It does battle against all the independence that we feel as men. And it humbles us before the sovereign Lord. And so the question comes up, well, why then does Paul say that the women ought to behave in a particular reason as well? And that's what we're going to try to unpack today. Now, I want you to notice here in the verse that in particular, the main verse of this passage, verse 9 and 10, in regard to the women, it says, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. And so Paul's saying to the men on the one side, I want you to be men of prayer. And he's saying to the women on the other side, I want you to manifest good works. I want you to be selfless, not selfish. Concerned about other people's needs rather than your own appearance. I want you to be thinking about caring for somebody else who needs mercy and who needs understanding and who needs encouragement rather than always thinking, well, I look so very nice today as I am checking out my hair in the mirror. And so Paul here is diverting the emphasis from the women of the church away from themselves to other people. That's why he uses the term good works. And so the women of the church are to be modest rather than having immodest attire. They are to exercise self-control rather than being focused all about their own concerns or how lovely they look or what a nice new dress they have, that sort of thing. And they're to have a quiet, submissive spirit rather than being boisterous, loud, rude, and usurping the authority of their husbands. So there's a wisdom here, a godly wisdom, that Paul is showing forth, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, as to how the women are to behave as well. Not focus upon themselves, but upon others. Now, if you look at the text in the Bible, starting at verse 8, you'll see that Paul does something that every English grammar teacher would give him a failing mark for. And that is, he has this long, long sentence which covers verse 8, verse 9, and all the way down to the end of verse 10. That's called a run-on sentence. And for those of you who have your mothers or your fathers looking over your writing assignments, they would just, you know, draw a big red line through that. But let me just assure you that in the Greek text, that's perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. Good grammar in Greek for anyone, and especially for an apostle, to just pile up all kinds of different things and to just load up a whole sentence. And that's what he does here. Now, the controlling verb for this sentence comes in verse 8 when he says, "I desire." And I made the point last week that this word desire in English is a little bit of a weak translation. When we think of desire or I wish, that doesn't sound very strong. But in the actual Greek text here, the word is boulomai. It means to command. See, it's a much stronger word than comes out in the force of the English. I command, as it were, that men in every place should pray. And then he goes on. In verse 9, likewise, there's that connecting word there. Likewise, going back to that same verb, boulomai, I command. Likewise, that the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty. Let's just stop right there and look at that first part of verse 9. The word women is a word that is very strongly female. It's very feminine. It's the word gune. It's where we get our English word gynecology, that sort of thing. And when we think of Paul's usage of the word andropos, man, and the word gune in regard to women, he's not giving a third option. He's saying that either we're male or we're female, and there's no third gender. It's very clear in the text. And so the kind of androgynous way of thinking that we have in our society, that we can just sort of blend all the roles of male and female and all the distinctions, is really not of God. In the Bible, we see instead a teaching which tells us that we're to be strongly male and strongly female. And that these distinctions ought not to be blurred. And so in that sense, the Bible is telling us to rejoice in the way God has made us. To be satisfied with who we are. That God, by His sovereign decree, made you a male, or He made you a female, and to rejoice in that. And all the distinctions that go with it. Now, he says to the women that they should, and that's a fighting word right there, the word should or ought or things like that. There's lots of people who just sort of trip over those words in the Bible, but they're sprinkled all the way through. We're not going to dodge them. They're there. That the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty. This word adorn and the word apparel are actually very similar words. They're the word cosmeo or cosmeo in terms of the apparel. You have these two different words. And it's where we get our English word cosmetology or something like that, or cosmetics. And cosmos is the idea of bringing order. If you're talking about cosmetics, I suppose it could mean you're bringing order to your face. You're ordering everything. And so cosmos here, Paul is using to this idea of adorning, decorating, arranging things in order, but to do it in a way that is respectable, but to do it in a way that is modest. Those are the qualifying terms that he's using here. Now, when he talks about respectable apparel and with modesty, he's instructing the women that the emphasis is not so much on the outside of all the things that might set them apart from every other woman in the church, but it's to be on the inside. In fact, Peter talks about that very notion in 1 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about the hidden imperishable spirit of the woman who delights in manifesting good works, who delights in honoring and respecting her husband, and she shows in her character that she is one to be well regarded. And so that's Paul's understanding here as well, that the emphasis is not so much on the outside, but it's on the inside. And what is worn on the outside is to be respectable, appropriate, to be modest. This word modest means that you are to have a sense of shame. Now, let me explain that. It means that you're to have a sense of shame when you wear immodest apparel. And so there ought to be some sort of compass inside of a Christian woman that always is pointing toward the North Star, in other words. Pointing toward what would be modest and respectable rather than immodest and unrespectable. Now, I'm going to give you a few tips here in a little bit of how it is to orient that compass. And so just be patient as we go through the text here, but that's what Paul is saying. Now, apparently, there were some problems in the Ephesian church, and that's why I think Paul's bringing this up. In fact, if we keep studying along in 1 Timothy, we get to chapter 5, and we'll see that there were a number of issues in regard to the women of the church. And in particular, there were issues over who was a widow that the church supported and who was a widow that the church encouraged to marry. And there were different disputes and problems over that, and Paul gives very specific instruction about that. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul goes on to talk about how there were certain false teachers in the church who were taking advantage of certain women. And we see that he describes that as men who were creeping into women's homes and disrupting them and taking advantage of them. So evidently, there were a number of problems dealing with women of the church. And so Paul felt compelled to address them and not just leave them unattended. And that's what he does here. And so ultimately, he's urging the women of the church to not overdress, to come so exquisitely dressed that every head turns to look at them as they walk through the door. And the other hand, not to be so underdressed to be those that are immodest and somehow cause their brethren, namely the males, to stumble. Now, I'm not advocating here, ladies, that you should start wearing burlap bags or old tennis shoes or something like that. That's not what I'm saying here. It's respectable and suitable to be dressed nicely, but to be dressed nicely in a way that isn't flashy, isn't gaudy, isn't drawing undue attention to yourself. And that's what Paul comes to next in the remainder of verse 9. Look at the text here. He says, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty, and let's go on, and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Now, notice he's already given the qualifier of being modest in your behavior and in your attire. Now he goes on to a second one of being what he would call self-controlled. This word self-control can also be translated with moderation, to be decently dressed, also to be discreet, to have some wisdom, to be thoughtful about how you dress. Is this proper? Is this good? Is this right? Is it lovely? Those kinds of things. Now, Paul gives here four specific injunctions of what women are not to do. And this in particular dealt with the problem in Ephesus. What was the problem there? Well, wherever you went in ancient Ephesus, if you were to visit there today, you would see at the very core of that city this huge pagan temple, which was up on a hill. It was called the Temple of Diana, or as the Ephesians called her, Artemis. This was nothing more than satanic pagan worship. It was idolatry. It was wicked. I'm not going to go into the details of the wickedness. You know my policy on that, but I'll simply say that Paul gives these four warnings. Don't do this, this, and this, and that. And the things he says are these. First of all, he says in verse 9, to not with braided hair. What does he mean by that? The braided hair was the idea of entwining, weaving, braiding the hair, and in particular, what the ancients called plaiting the hair, so that gold and pearls and various other precious stones were woven through the hair, combined with a lot of cosmetic makeup, which made the woman to appear almost goddess-like. And these women that Paul is thinking of are not the wives of the Christian men. He's thinking of those women who worked in the temple. And they worked in immorality. I'll just say that. And so what he's saying is, Christian ladies, don't dress like these women who are immoral and who are workers in the temple. Now, evidently, some of those ladies came to Christ. And then they had to make some changes, not only in their lifestyle, but also in their appearance. And so he goes on to say, not this braided hair, which is the idea of plaiting, but also weaving into your hair gold and pearls. The word gold is the word crucio. The word for pearls is the word margaritis, which I think is very interesting. And then also to not have this excessively costly attire, to spend lots and lots of money on all sorts of women's attire. And so the situation that he's addressing is very specific there to Ephesus. He's not giving a universal prohibition about wearing jewelry. He's not giving a universal prohibition about wearing dresses. He's not giving a universal prohibition about braiding your hair. He's talking about a very specific problem there in Ephesus. And we'll find out later, it also was a problem in Athens and Corinthians, or Corinth. And so there were temples in all those places where this sort of thing took place. But the distinguishing principle that the women have to take to heart is the idea of being modest and exhibiting self-control and doing so with a tender spirit that's teachable to the things of God. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, which is imperishable and has a beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. And I might add that in many men's sight, that's precious too. Beyond that, in Deuteronomy 22, verse 5, in the Decalogue, we see in the extended principles of the law that a woman shall not wear a man's garments, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And there we find a pretty hard-hitting stipulation in the Old Testament that the women's attire ought to be feminine and distinct and different from the men's attire. And the men's attire ought to be manly and not the same as a women's attire. Now, these are difficulties, and we can draw up a list if we want, a little dress code for the church. I'm not really intending to do that. And I don't think necessarily the scripture warrants it. Let me give you a few reasons why I believe that. I remember a number of years ago, in fact, quite a number of years ago, I was 20 years old, and I went with a bunch of friends to a Scottish Games. I'd never been to one before, and I was very curious about what this was all about, and there were bagpipes, and there were all sorts of things going on, and drum corps, and it was wonderful to behold, and sure enough, I saw marching down the street a group of about 25 guys all dressed in dresses. And I yelled out at an inappropriate moment when the men actually heard me. You say a lot of things when you're 20 that you regret later. I said, "Hey, mister, why are you wearing that dress?" And this old guy with a big beard looked at me with fire in his eyes. And he came over, I'm not kidding, his forearm was as big as my leg muscle. And he gripped my hand, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, "Laddie, this is the dress of war." And he pulled out his saber, and I just about crumbled right there. I tell you, I never thought of a kilt as a dress ever again. Well, to the Scots, the kilts are the dress of war. And there are many manly men, so to speak, who delight in wearing them. Now, I've never worn one. I don't suspect I ever will. But I'm not going to throw any stones at those men who do. Another situation. I remember a few years later, at that time I was a young minister of the gospel, probably 28 years old. I had taken a group of students from our church down to Mexico. And as working there in Mexico, and the missionary's wife, Mrs. Lawrence was her name, was a very godly, distinguished woman. She and her husband ran that orphanage just wonderfully. It was an example of God's mercy and love and grace and tenderness in ministering to at least 50 or more orphans. I never saw Mrs. Lawrence in anything but a dress. Until one day, we were out getting ready to mix up some mortar. We were going to be building a wall. And out she came, dressed in, I have to assume, her husband's overalls. And she came out and worked alongside of us the whole day. And got as dirty as we did. And it was probably appropriate that she had on overalls. I'm simply saying, by bringing up these illustrations, that things are not always as clear-cut and black and white in every situation as we might want them to be. We have to be very careful about going beyond the scope of the Bible. We have to be very careful about not being extra-biblical. It's very easy to be that way. So we have to contain ourselves within the scope of Scripture. And in this passage, we see it very clearly here that the women are instructed to be modest and self-controlled in how they dress. And we see in other passages that the women are not to be dressed like men ordinarily, unless there be some compelling reason. And if they are, it's an abomination to God Himself. And nor the men to be dressed like women. And so we have to make judgments as the people of God as to what the appropriate behavior here is. And in this context of the life of Christ Church, we're seeing some specific principles set forward. Now, how do you know, ladies, if your apparel is appropriate? How do you know? How do you know? If the pastor doesn't have a list that he checks off and he just kind of watches everybody as they come through the door and takes care of business and straightens everybody out, how are you going to know? Well, let me give you three principles. Three principles. They all start with the letter H. Your heart, your head, and your husband. Your heart and your head and your husband. First of all, your heart. Why the heart? Because the heart is the seat of the emotions. The heart is where our motives become clear and evident. The heart is the springs of life, the book of Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 4:23. But we also must remember the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? He goes on to say, by quoting the Lord, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." I think really that's where the issue begins, on what's appropriate and what's inappropriate. In asking yourself, ladies, what is the motive for doing this? Why am I wearing this and not wearing that? Why am I wearing this other thing today and not something else? And it really gets down to this question of the allegiance of your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you would be willing to do all that He instructs, no matter what it was. Long time ago, there were a number of friends that my wife and I had, and we were trying to further apply and extend the principle of inerrancy, the inerrancy and truthfulness of the Scriptures, to every aspect of life. And one of these friends, who was a lady, said, "You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ showed us in Scripture that we ought to wear a chicken on our head, would we all do it?" It's a silly notion. It's sort of crazy to even contemplate. But would you do it? And the answer is, well, yes, of course, if that's what the Lord required. If that's what He indicated in the Scripture. I know you're all watching Mike Bravo now, but that's okay. Could you illustrate that for us again, a chicken on the head? Okay, there we go. Thank you, brother. And so the issue starts with our hearts. Is it in submission to the living Lord? And are we willing? This is really serious. Are we willing to do all that He instructs? And if the answer is yes, you're in the right place. You're in the right place. Submitting your heart to the Lord in all of its fickleness and all of its rationalizations, all of its justifications to doing this or doing that. Submitting to Christ then is the beginning place. Secondly, your head. What have you learned from the pages of Holy Scripture that gives you principles by which to make decisions about doing one thing or doing another? We have them all the time. We call them at different points Christian liberties. We make decisions about what we do, what we don't do. How do we decide? Here's a passage in Philippians chapter 4. Where the Lord gives a glorious way of making decisions. Verses 8 and 9, he says, Paul instructs the Philippians, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." And so you must start with your heart, and then to begin to review all that is in your mind or your head of what you've learned from Holy Scripture. Thirdly, I would suggest, ladies, that you ask and consider the counsel of your husband. Now, in the case of those younger ladies who are not yet married, then I would encourage you to ask and consider the head of your household, who is your father. And you ask that man, "Honey, is this a good outfit for today?" Or if your husband says to you, "You know, dear, I think there might be a little problem with that outfit," then it would be good to heed the counsel. And for the daughters to trust their fathers to make those kind of godly judgments based upon biblical principles. I mean, these are all issues of trust. But if our heart is in the right place and we're seeking to honor God and we're seeking to honor those structures of authority He placed us in by His grace and His mercy, then it ought to be so. That we consider our heart and our head and consult our husbands as to what would be appropriate. And when we do, I believe we'll find ourselves, ladies, in a position of modesty and self-government, of self-control, of discretion in these matters of how to adorn themselves. Now, Paul goes on to take the bigger issue, because it's not just about outside appearance. I've already made the point that it's about the inner person, the inner person's heart and their life. And so in verse 10, he says these words. But with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. God has designed for the women of the church to behave in a certain manner, and that is to manifest good works. Why? Because it turns them totally away from thinking about themselves and about how they appear and what their latest garment is and how their hair looks and all those things to concentrating on somebody else. It's completely the opposite direction. It's the perfect answer to the issue of how women ought to behave in Christ's church. Those women who say or profess that they're godly, then they should manifest these good works. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And how do you manifest good works? Well, by putting off the old man and putting on the new man, that growth and sanctification and holiness that ought to be a part of every Christian person's life. That it's just not status quo with us, we're just not staying where we were when we became a Christian, but that we're moving forward in obedience to God, putting off the old man and putting on the new man by God's grace and with His help. And so what are some examples of good works for the ladies of the church? Well, here's a few scriptural examples. And you can probably connect all the dots on these different ones, so I'm not going to refer to various texts. But in the Bible, we find that women are commended for their service to family, their service to friends, their service to fellow believers, their service and their ministry of hospitality to strangers. They're commended for raising and nurturing their children. They're commended for being submissive to their husbands and working along with their husbands. They're commended for being keepers at home. They're commended for engaging in family-based business endeavors. They're commended for assisting and supporting their husbands. They're commended in evangelism and in missionary endeavors. And they're commended in discipling young women. I mean, we could keep going on, but that's a short list of various places in Scripture where the women are commended for good works. Now, let's go on to the last verse, verse 11. Paul writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness." So in Christ's church, not only are the women to behave a certain way and manifest good works, more concerned with others than how they appear, but beyond that, they are to learn quietly, with all submissiveness. The word quietly means to have a quiet demeanor, to be silent, to not be interrupting. And to learn means that they are disciples. Just as much as the men are disciples, the women are disciples as well. In submissiveness, that the woman place herself under the authority of her husband. I want you to notice in various passages in the New Testament that every woman is not submissive to every man. Listen to the text closely. Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Titus 2:4 and 5, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. And so submission is to be in deference to husbands and not to all men everywhere. And so it's not as if an adult grown woman is to be in submission to a young boy. That's just not the teaching of Scripture. But it is the teaching of Scripture that every wife be in subjection or submission to her husband. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, Paul writes, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. There he's given a very important principle of headship. 1 Corinthians 14:33 and following, as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Now, these are giving general principles, and they're talking about this whole idea of headship and the responsibility of husbands, godly Christian husbands, to lead the family in the faith. And for the women, and we'll give more detail upon this next week when we get to it, to not disrupt the service or something like that. So what do I do as a pastor? After the service, there's 23 women all lined up to ask me questions. And so what do I do? I say, well, let's go get your husband. Let's go get your husband, and I'd like to talk to the two of you. And I'll be glad to explain what it is that I've been teaching. Or if there's a question about a woman's attire or a young woman's attire, then who do I go to? Do I somehow go to that woman and kind of get her into a corner and say, you know, you really should change your attire? Of course not. Of course not. It would be a violation of the jurisdiction of the family. And so what do? I go to the husband or to the father. And we talk about that matter. And to say, I've noticed something in your home. Let's talk about these matters. And so these are the ways that proper jurisdictions are maintained. And these are the ways that quiet submission, in particular women, is encouraged in the Church of Christ. Now, on a closing note, let me just say, well, what changes took place from the Old Testament Jewish way of thinking about women to the attitudes in the New Testament? What were the changes that took place? I mentioned a week or so ago that when it came to the temple worship, the women were not allowed into large portions of the temple in Jerusalem. There was the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of the women, and that's where it stopped for them. They didn't go any further into the inner recesses of the temple. Then we have beyond that the court or the temple of the men, and then the temple of the priests, and the temple of the high priest, or the inside courts of the Holy of Holies. None of the women ever went to those places. They were prohibited. Now, in the local synagogue, the women were allowed to participate. The men sat on one side with the boys who were bar mitzvahed or over 13 years of age, and all the women and the children sat on the other side. But most rabbis refused to teach the women to read or to write in Hebrew because that was the language of God, and it was what they used to study the Old Testament, the Torah. And so in the Torah schools, they would not teach a woman how to read or write Hebrew. Greek culture or Roman culture was much different. The women oftentimes were sheltered or excluded from public life unless, of course, they were an immoral woman, and then they went out freely. There's a prayer that is stereotypical of many Jewish men. It passes down to us through the Jewish rabbis who had a prayer, and the prayer went like this. O Lord, Thank you that I'm not a Gentile. Thank you, O Lord, that I'm not a woman, but a man. Now, those are prayers that I think as Christians are dreadfully inappropriate. That is not the attitude our Lord had toward women. Who was the first person the Lord Jesus revealed to them that he was the Messiah who had come in fulfillment of all promises? It was the Samaritan woman at the well in John 4. And his disciples came back and said, Lord, what are you doing talking to a woman? A Samaritan woman. And he had good cause. Or in Luke 8, we read the passage of how the 12 were with him and also some women who provided for them out of their means. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but it certainly was appropriate. There were never any charges brought against the Lord Jesus for any inappropriate behavior. And those women were a part of that group of disciples. In John chapter 20, verse 11 through 18, who is the first witness of the resurrection? Mary of Magdalene. Once I had a friend, another pastor, who pronounced her name Mary Magdalene. I couldn't believe that, but I think it's Mary Magdalene. She wasn't Italian. She was the first witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Or in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, we see these words from the Apostle Paul. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He's talking there about this matter of salvation. He's talking about how we are joint heirs of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we share together male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free, in the glory of the gospel. We are one in Christ Jesus. It doesn't blur the gender distinctions there. It doesn't stop the slave man from being a slave man and having an insurrection and taking over the position of the free man. It doesn't encourage any of that. It doesn't even encourage the Jew to stop being Jewish in as much as the things that he might do are his culture and his background. And so there's no recipe here in this passage for overthrowing the distinctions that God has given us. So in conclusion, male and female, we're equal in essence, yet we have differences in our functions. We have distinctions that are maintained in the Bible. And those distinctions are also to be continued in Christ's church. Now we'll have more next week, especially dealing with the subject of the design that God set in place for the women and for the men. And so you can be reading ahead and pondering the passages coming up in verse 12 through 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's just close now in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. It's a challenging one, but we pray, Lord, that it'll be received with grace and charity. We pray as well, Lord, that the attitude in our church is not one of being overly judgmental, but to be those that encourage one another to obey the Lord and to apply Scripture and to live within the structures of authority that you have placed us in. We thank you for the example of Paul. We thank you for the example of many godly women that you've given in the Old and New Testaments for us to follow after. And we do thank you, lastly, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our head and who provides and watches over all things for his people. Amen.